The book of Acts, and we're looking today at that passage that's just been read to us, page 1098. In fact, we're going to begin in page 1098. I'll read again the last couple of verses that were read to us, chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. I don't know if you're a card player. There's a great moment in a game of cards when your opponent plays the ace of spades with a gloriously smug expression. He just assumes he's going to win the hand. But unbeknown to him, you don't have any spades, which means you're free to play a trump. Any heart will do, even the two. And it's you this time that has to hide the smug expression as you trump his hand and win all the points. And that image came to my mind as I read through Acts chapter 5. Perhaps it's not immediately obvious. But it seems to me that there is there's a battle going on. It's a hidden battle in the book of Acts, because the devil rarely makes an appearance overtly. And yet it's quite clear that he's doing all he can to stop the spread of the gospel. That's what the book of Acts is about. Remember, the Lord Jesus ascends to heaven, sends his spirit to his people that they might take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And every step of the way, the devil is doing all he can to stop that gospel progress. And I guess if we could see him in hell, there would be a smug expression on his face from time to time, as he lays down on the table what he thinks is the ace of spades. It's bound to stop the gospel progress. God is beaten now. And yet again and again, God trumps whatever the devil plays. And we certainly see that in the passage we're looking at today. It begins and ends with gospel proclamation. In the middle, opposition from the devil. And yet time and time and time again, it's trumped. I want us to think about this passage in three chunks, and the three characters, really, or groups of characters that divide it. There's an angel, that's the first section, and there the trump card that God plays in the face of opposition is the trump card of miraculous intervention, an angel. Then there are the apostles, and this time it's the trump card of Christian conviction. And the final section, an ally, actually quite a surprising ally. He's a non-Christian, Gamaliel. And here the trump card is that of non-Christian support. So we begin with an angel. On the trump card here, miraculous intervention. It's verses 17 to 25. The opposition begins straight away. Verse 17, the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Now they're furious. They're furious that the apostles are still proclaiming the good news of Christ. They've done all they could to stop it, and certainly the devil had. Back in chapter 4, there was the first wave of persecution as Peter and John were arrested. And what did they do when they stood before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish court? Well, they said, verse 19 of chapter 4, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." They prayed for God's strength to be bold in the face of opposition. We read chapter 4, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The very thing that persecution was designed to stop happened all the more when the gospel progressed. And I suggested to you the last time we looked at Acts, I think 2 weeks ago, that as it were, the devil realizes that full-on assault hasn't worked, and so he uses a different tactic. The Trojan horse of hypocrisy within the church. Ananias and Sapphira, we considered at the beginning of chapter 5, sinning, lying before God, lying before the people of God. And if sin is allowed to take root within the people of God, it corrupts our witness. It neuters it and blunts it. And yet even despite compromise, God triumphs as he judges the sin of the people and the gospel continues to spread. There's that little summary statement in verses 12 to 16 and right through the book of Acts. So these little summaries, every now and then progress reports, we might think of them as. And the progress report tells us that there's miraculous powers being performed by the apostles, verse 12. Remember, we noticed that the apostles, in particular in the book of Acts, perform these miracles. God is authenticating their foundation ministry as the gospel is being proclaimed. Verse 13, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. There was a sense of awe, a realization that God is at work. That's scary sometimes. But verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And the miracles continued. And that's why we read in this section 17 and 18 that the high priests and associates are filled with jealousy. They're furious. Nothing they can do can stop the gospel progress. So they arrest the apostles and put them in the public jail. Now that's a pretty serious moment for the history of the whole Christian movement, for the history of the gospel. Because in these early years, pretty much everything under God depended on the apostles. It was the apostles, chiefly, who preached. So chapter 4, verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. They were the preachers. They were the ones who spread the good news of Christ to all who would listen. And more than that, it was the apostles who performed the miracles. Chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. So if the apostles can be taken away and arrested, the whole Christian movement is under threat. The high priest knew that. That's why he arrested them. But just as things look bad, we can imagine, as it were, God playing his first trump card. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. An angel. Now, some commentators are rather embarrassed by this sudden appearance of an angel. Angels, 21st century? How can we explain it away and demythologize it, to use the jargon? And so some commentators have suggested perhaps this was a kind prison guard, or possibly a secret Christian working in the jail. But Luke does not say, in the middle of the night, a secret Christian working in the jail appeared, or a kind prison guard. He says, an angel. And Luke is a very careful historian. If you don't believe me, look at the very beginning of his gospel, where he makes it crystal clear he's gone to great efforts to make sure that what he writes is actually what happened. Now, there's an angel that appears. The Bible makes it clear there is a distinct order of heavenly beings. And just from time to time, at key moments, God sends them to earth as his messengers. Now, it seems to me we've got to avoid two extremes here. On the one hand is the extreme of dismissing angels as non-existent mythical creatures and having no time for them at all. The other extreme is to act as if angels are everywhere. I wonder if you notice there is a fascination with angels at the moment, especially in the States, but it's coming over to Britain as well. Fascination. Loads of books are being published about angels, and it's not just Christians who are reading them, non-Christians as well. Well, that may make for fun Hollywood movies, if you like that kind of thing, and angels are appearing quite a lot on Hollywood movies. But it goes beyond the biblical evidence to think that we've all got our guardian angels who's going to crop up every now and then, and we've got to be looking all the time. Is there an angel? Is that an angel? I saw an angel. Did you see an angel? The Bible doesn't give that impression. Angels don't suddenly appear all over the place in the Bible. They come at key moments within the unfolding revelation of God's purposes to save the world through his son Jesus. Key moments in that unfolding purpose in the Old Testament. Very key moments in the New Testament. The birth of Jesus. That's not a run-of-the-mill event. It's not like looking for an angel to help you find where you parked your car. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, coming. That's the kind of moment an angel appears. And this is a key moment too. The whole Christian movement is under threat. If the apostles can be kept behind locked doors, that's the end of it. But God, in his grace, sends an angel to allow the gospel to continue. Well, these apostles had a crucial role. And the angel reminds them what that crucial role is, verse 20. He says, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this life. That's the great job of the apostles, to proclaim the good news of Christ. Well, it works. The angel lets them out, and the apostles obey. Verse 21, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they'd been told and began to teach the people. At this point, the high priests and the officials looked very foolish. They'd issued an order and tried to ensure that the apostles were taken out of action, that they couldn't teach the message. But God plays the trump card. The angel comes and releases them. So when the next morning they gather and decide it's time to summon the apostles and get them before them to face charges, they're rather embarrassed. The soldiers go and try and find out what's going on. And everything is exactly as normal, as you would expect. There's nothing externally wrong with the prison. There's no bomb blasts or anything like that. That the prison guards are there waiting. But as they open the doors, no apostles. Very embarrassing. Not surprisingly, we read, verse 24, that the captain of the temple guard is confused. He would be, wouldn't he? And then someone brings the news. Verse 25, someone comes and says, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. The very thing that the high priest wanted to stop, the angel ensured continued to happen. What are we learning? Well, God is in control. He's played this trump card of miraculous intervention. And the God who did that miracle all those years ago has not changed. He's the same God today. He can do whatever he wants to ensure that the gospel continues to progress. Now, I've made it clear, I hope, that angels are not common. Even in the Bible, they're not common. They appear at key moments. So we're not to expect that whenever the gospel's under threat, an angel will suddenly appear and allow the gospel to continue. But it could happen. Ditto, we've seen that there are amazing miracles performed in the book of Acts. And I've suggested to you that most of the time when they appear, it's the apostles who are performing them. It seems as we read through the Bible, there are clusters of miracles at the key moments of major steps forward in biblical revelation. So at the time of Moses and the giving of the law, at the time of Elijah and Elisha, at the first time of the prophets, and then with the Lord Jesus, the great Son of God on earth, then the time of the apostles, which is the foundation period as apostolic truth, which we now have in the New Testament, is first proclaimed as the Spirit inspires the apostles. So I don't think we're to expect the same number of miracles today as were seen at the time of the Lord Jesus or at the time of the apostles. But God hasn't changed. And if he wants to use the trump card of miraculous intervention, he can still use it, and sometimes he does. Seems to me especially on the frontiers of mission, as the gospel enters new areas, that God seems to use this card. So when I was at university, I remember a visit to our Christian Union from Bill and Shirley Lees. They'd recently retired as missionaries, but back in the 50s, they'd gone to Borneo, as it was then, now eastern Malaysia, to take the gospel of Christ to the Tagal people. For centuries, the Tagal people had lived in fear of the evil spirits. Their whole religious system was designed to appease those spirits, who they thought control the whole of life. And then a number of people in the neighboring tribe were converted, and one of them came to the Tagal people and took the good news of Christ. And as he was proclaiming the message, a man was seated. He had a paralyzed leg. And he said, if your Jesus is so powerful, then let him heal my leg. And this preacher from the neighboring tribe said, first repent, and then I'll ask the Lord Jesus to heal your leg. And this man did repent and believe in Christ, and God miraculously healed his leg. On another occasion, a year or two later, the same man was preaching, and a man who was born blind was there. And Bill and Shirley told us how, again, someone said, well, if your Jesus is so powerful, let him heal this man who's been born blind. And the preacher said, well, let him first repent, then I'll ask. And he did repent, and he was healed. In fact, Bill told us how he taught that man to read. Well, not surprisingly, those two miracles had a great impact. Many came to hear the gospel. In fact, many came to hear Bill and Shirley as they proclaimed the good news. And one occasion, Bill told us, early on there, he was preaching. Quite a large crowd had gathered. And he had no idea what was going on. But years later, about 30 years later, he went back to that area. And a man came up and chatted to him and introduced himself. And he was a Christian. But he said, I wasn't a Christian then, and as you were proclaiming the good news of Christ to quite a large crowd of people, I was right behind you, within an arm's length, and I was horrified by what you were saying. I thought what you were teaching, these new ideas, would ruin our people and change our ways, and I wanted to kill you. He said, I reached for my knife to take it out. I was going to kill you. And these were fierce people. But he said, as I tried to take it out, I couldn't. It was just so heavy, I couldn't raise it. Just couldn't. And that got me thinking. And he was subsequently converted. It can happen. I don't think we're to expect it to happen as a norm. But God is in control. He can do whatever he wants to ensure the progress of the gospel. And there's the first card that he plays in response to satanic opposition. The angel. Miraculous intervention. Well, the next group of characters I want us to focus on is the apostles. And we're now looking at verses 26 to 32. Once again, each of these sections begins with opposition. Once again, the opposition continues. Despite what's happened with the angel, the chief priests and the other religious leaders don't give up. And so we read verse 26, that the captain goes with his officers and brings the apostles. They don't use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Not surprisingly, there's quite a crowd. No doubt they'd heard about this miraculous intervention. But still, once more, the apostles are arrested. And they're taken, verse 27, before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. And the high priest addresses them, verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now put yourself in the shoes of the apostles just for a moment. And remember, please, these are not superhumans, superheroes. These are ordinary human beings who weeks before were petrified, shaking, shivering, no doubt, in that upper room, petrified that the next knock on the door would be for them to take them away and crucify them. And here they are in front of the very body, the Sanhedrin, that just weeks before handed the Lord Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. They must realize that their lives are on the line. Terrifying. Must have been tempting to buckle. Tempting, no doubt, to give an undertaking that they'd keep quiet from now on and then be released, probably with no worse than a beating. But, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. It's a brilliant reply. A direct echo of the similar reply that Peter and John, just two of the apostles, had made back in verse 19. Judge for yourselves, chapter 4, whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. And here it's more overt. We must obey God rather than men. And again, you see the devil hadn't won. He's trumped, this time not so much by miraculous intervention as by Christian conviction. The apostle was so convinced of the truth of the gospel that they couldn't keep quiet. We must obey God rather than men. And they begin to give some of their convictions, all of which concern what God has done in history. See, Christianity is historic faith. It's based on what actually happened. It's not just a collection of ideas. It's based on history. And so the apostles speak of what has happened. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. Quite a bold thing to say to these leaders, isn't it? You killed him, but God raised him. Well, the resurrection makes it clear that what those religious leaders did by handing Jesus over to Pilate to be killed was a terrible mistake. They had assumed he was some imposter, worse, a blasphemer, claiming to be God or the Son of God when he manifestly wasn't. But God vindicated him and raised him from the dead. And that made it crystal clear to the apostles that God was on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ and not on the side of his persecutors. And they had a clear choice. Either obey human authority, which was very powerful. Those humans had the power to arrest someone, even to execute them. Obey human authority or obey God and stick with Jesus and continue to proclaim him. And the resurrection made it clear what they had to do, because God was on Jesus' side. He'd proclaimed him king. That's what Peter goes on to speak about. Verse 31. Again, it's what God has done in history. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. So the resurrection proclaims great truths about Jesus. He's not an imposter. He's rather the prince and savior. He's the great Christ. He's God's king. He is the promised one who would come to save his people, the savior. And he's now offering as a gift to anyone who will receive it, repentance and forgiveness. Even as he stands in front of the Sanhedrin, who had the power to kill him, Peter and the other apostles are preaching the gospel. It's as if they're saying, look, yes, even you who killed the Christ, God is offering you the gift of repentance and forgiveness. What an encouragement that is. Because there's no worse crime than actually killing Christ, no matter what sin we've committed. Because God has been raised from the dead, we can be sure that his death achieved what the Bible says it achieved. He died in the place of others to take sin. And so he can give the gift of repentance and forgiveness of sins, so we can be brought back to God and be friends again with him, with the slate completely wiped clean. History proclaims it. And more than that, verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, said the apostles. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So not just human witnesses, those who had actually seen Jesus with their own eyes and heard him with their own ears, but also the witness of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a great declaration from God that he really is the Messiah. He's the Christ. How else could this great gift of the Spirit have been given if it wasn't from Christ who had been raised from the dead? History. God has raised Jesus from the dead. God exalted Jesus as Savior. God sent the Holy Spirit to his people. And those convictions were so deeply rooted in the apostles that nothing could stop them proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, he's the King. Down the years, many Christian people have been armed with the same convictions. What is it that keeps our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world going in the face of terrible opposition? When, as we've just heard from Emma, a pastor gets blown up. What keeps the congregation members still going? Still living for Christ, still proclaiming Christ. It's conviction, isn't it? They really believe their beliefs. That's what has kept many, even in our country, going through hard times of opposition. Think here in Oxford of those great reformers who in 1555 and then in 1556 were burnt at the stake just outside Balliol College. Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer. They had a choice. They could either go with what the Roman Catholic Church was saying, that the bread and the wine actually became the body and blood of Christ, and that the priest on the altar was offering up a sacrifice for sin. Or they could believe what the Bible said, that there's only one sacrifice that's been offered once for all when the Lord Jesus in history died. And they chose to stick with the Bible. They were burnt for their conviction. Or I think of another man with Oxford connections, George Whitfield, who studied just over the road in Pembroke. He came up to study in 1734, and he was soon converted after quite a struggle. And after his conversion, he was so convinced of the truth of what the Bible said, that Jesus was the Savior, that he'd risen from the dead, that he offered new life to all who trust in him, that he began preaching almost straight away. He was ordained at 21. and crowds flocked to hear him. Many were converted. At which the church authorities got uncomfortable. He was a bit too enthusiastic. He rather convicted the others for preaching a rather different message. And so one by one, the churches of England closed to George Whitefield. He wasn't welcome. And he had a choice. You see, the church law of the time said that you couldn't preach outdoors. In fact, I think there was a law of the land at one stage. But certainly you couldn't preach in someone's parish without their permission. Yet again and again, people were saying, no, you can't preach here, can't preach here, can't preach here. And he had a choice. Am I going to obey the rules of men, or will I obey God? Will he obey God? And he went to the highways and byways of this land and proclaimed Christ, even when he wasn't welcomed. It's conviction that does it. Well, we're unlikely to face the same type of persecution, at least for the time being, as maybe Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, Whitfield, our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world face now. It might come, but at the moment we have relatively easy lives. And yet even in the face of the slight opposition and persecution we get, that sneer, the snide comment, oh, here comes Billy Graham again, that's enough to push us down into our shells so we never say a word, isn't it? What's going to keep us going? Keep us living for Christ despite opposition. Keep us talking about Christ despite opposition. It's Christian conviction. Well, what about us as a church? Think of churches in New Westminster, the Diocese of New Westminster in Canada, where Bishop Michael Ingham has pushed through legislation which has been voted on by the whole of the synod in that diocese in Canada for same-sex unions. And this legislation requires that if clergy in conscience feel that they don't want to have that kind of service, that they still must pass on couples who inquire about it to some clergy person who will conduct the service. And a number of Bible-believing vicars say, no, we cannot do that. We think it's wrong. And so we cannot obey that legislation. And so a group of parishes walked out of the synod. And so they said that they could no longer recognize the spiritual authority of their bishop. Such things could happen here. Will we obey God? Will we obey man? We need to resist a false teaching wherever it comes from. Or what about the Whitefield issue? Whitefield had a choice, didn't he? Was he going to obey men and just preach in the few churches here and there that let him? Or was he going to go and obey God and proclaim the gospel to the whole land? Well, still today, there are church rules that mean that you can't preach the gospel as a vicar in someone else's parish. Well, by and large, people don't fuss about it. But if you want to plant a church, people do fuss about it. And praise God for the vicar of St. Andrew's in Headington, who warmly welcomed us into that parish, which is where we have the 7:30 congregation, where I'm about to head off. But what had happened? What would have happened? We were absolutely full in this congregation, this building, 3 years ago. Hardly fit any more in at 6:30. What would have happened if we went around trying to find somewhere else where we could meet and the vicar said, yes, you're welcome. And all of them said no, which actually happened initially. All the vicars I approached said no until, praise God, I rang up the vicar of St. Andrew's in Headington. What if they'd all said no? Well, we said, well, okay, we just have to accept that we can't have any more coming to church. Or would we obey God rather than men? We need to be sensitive and careful. But I hope we'll keep planting churches and congregations in the years to come. It'd be lovely to do it with the full blessing of others. But when the crunch comes, will we obey God or men? Christian conviction. It's what the apostles revealed. It's what we need to reveal as well. And the third and final trump card, non-Christian support. And we're thinking now about the ally, which is Gamaliel, verses 33 to 42. Again, the opponents still don't admit defeat. So once more, this little section begins with opposition. Verse 33. When they hear the speech of Peter and the other apostles, the chief priests are furious and wanted to put them to death. It's a serious moment. They could have done it. They did it with Jesus. But God counters with this surprising trump card. He brings into action a non-believer, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel's speech actually saves their lives. He's introduced in verse 34. We read he's a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people. We read later in the book of Acts that he was actually Saul of Tarsus's teacher. Saul, who became Saul the persecutor, who became Paul the apostle. He was a great man within Judaism, greatly respected for his knowledge and learning. And he stands up and suggests that the court should go into closed session. The apostles are taken outside, and he begins his speech. He urges caution on the basis of history. He reminds them of two individuals from the recent past, Judas and Judas, not Judas Iscariot, another Judas. Both of them had been leaders of movements. Quite a large following had gathered around them, but then they'd both been killed, and very quickly the followers began to disperse, and the whole movement was soon forgotten. And Gamaliel concludes that little historical survey, verse 38. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. It's a powerful argument, and it wins the day. So verse 40, the apostles are summoned, they're flogged, they're told not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they're let go. It's hard to believe that the court really thinks these guys will not speak in the name of Jesus, because nothing they'd done had stopped them from doing it before. And sure enough, off they go, and it's not long before they're speaking again. Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Isn't that a wonderful example for us? I don't know what wounds you're nursing at the moment. It's tough, even in comfortable Britain, witnessing to the Lord Jesus. It's tough when you invite someone, maybe to the tavern, and they say no. We feel a bit wounded by that. It's tough when we say, oh, we'd love you to come to church sometime. They say no. It's tough when we say, I'd be fascinated to see what you make of this book. Would you be interested? And they say no. And those relatively minor bruises we can nurse and look at for weeks so that we don't actually summon up the courage to say anything else to anyone for a little while longer. And yet here were guys who were in real danger of losing their lives. They'd just been in jail. And they'd heard these chief priests and others saying, let them be killed. And yet what do they do as soon as they're released? They rejoice because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I love the story of General Booth, who founded the Salvation Army. On one occasion, as he was preaching, he was spat on. One of his army officers got out his handkerchief and was about to wipe away the spittle from his tunic. And Booth said, no, don't wipe it away. It's a badge. No, our wounds for the name of Christ are not to be wiped away and to be ashamed of. No, these apostles rejoiced because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And what happens? Verse 42, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. It's a wonderful conclusion. Just shows that despite this barrage of aces of spades, if you like, God hasn't lost. Quite the opposite. He's triumphed. And the gospel continues to progress. As those trump cards are played, the angel, miraculous intervention. The apostles, Christian conviction, and this ally, non-Christian support. And still today, God uses that surprising card of non-Christian support. I think of Billy Graham. Billy Graham has preached to more people than any other in history, easily. I think at the moment, or maybe in the last few days, he's been preaching possibly his last crusade in San Diego. What a great man of God he's been. And it really began in 1949 in Los Angeles. At least his fame began there. Some local churches invited him to come. He was quite an unknown evangelist, or relatively unknown then. He pitched his tent. It fit 6,000 people. And word began to get around that this guy was a good preacher. And 6,000 people came night by night. And so they extended to a second week. Again, lots of people came, and they were trying to debate, would they continue with the crusade, or would they stop there? And at that moment, William Randolph Hearst, who was the Rupert Murdoch of his day, the great newspaper tycoon, heard about Billy Graham, and he was impressed by this young man. He wasn't a Christian, but impressed. And he just gave a two-word instruction to the editors of his press around the country. Puff, Billy. Puff, Billy. In other words, spread the news about him. And that night, the tent was packed with photographers and reporters. The next day, headline news on the two main LA papers. Soon afterwards, around the whole nation, people were talking about Billy Graham. So wherever he went, already a household name, crowds would flock. And praise God for the impact of that one decision by a non-Christian and his two-word instruction, Puff, Billy. See, God can use anyone, even non-Christians. I think of a time when we hired the Union Debating Chamber for an Advent carol service. And I went to talk to the president of the union. And she could have said, no, we don't want you there. But she decided, okay, yeah, fine, let's have a carol service in the union. And then it happened to be raised in the executive committee of the union, and they decided to advertise it. So after the debate on the Thursday, before we were there on the Sunday, everyone was given an invitation to the carol service. It was packed. Lots of people, never been near St. Ebbs, would never have been invited by anyone at St. Ebbs, but this group of largely non-Christians decided to puff our Advent carol service. God is in control. Nothing will stop the cause of the gospel. Is that a message you particularly need to hear at the moment? Perhaps you've been knocked back. Oh, it seems so small compared to what's happening elsewhere in the world, but it's hurt you. And you're almost feeling as if you'll give up talking about Jesus now. Well, there is a time to move on from one person and just pray. Perhaps they've knocked you back in such a way that it wouldn't be wise to keep talking to them. But is there someone else you could be praying for? Looking for opportunities to speak of Christ? Perhaps you're not a Christian and you're still resisting the will of God. It's a foolish thing to do, because we're learning from the book of Acts that God is in absolute control. No one, nothing can ultimately resist his will. And do the only wise thing. Repent. Receive that gift of repentance and forgiveness. And the rest of us, as we try to decide how we're going to frame our whole lives, perhaps you're making big life decisions about what you're going to do. This is a student when you leave. Perhaps it's a career break. Surely the number one goal is to live for the Lord Jesus and proclaim his gospel. If we do that, whatever the knocks, and God sometimes allows plenty of knocks, he allowed his people here to be arrested, he allows others around the world to be killed even, ultimately, he's in control. Nothing will stop the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your glorious sovereignty, that you are in control. Forgive us for times when we've doubted that because of knocks that we've received, or as we look at what's happening elsewhere in the world. Help us to trust you. Give us the courage and the conviction to keep living for you, whatever the cost. Again, we pray for our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world, for courage and conviction for them when they receive particular persecution. And please have mercy. And as the gospel is proclaimed, draw many into your kingdom. For Jesus' sake. Amen.